Our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from the book of Proverbs, the second chapter, verses 1 through 15. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy namesake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 13. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the face of impending death at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero, there's one doctrine that gives Paul much hope and great resolve: the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul had been preaching a gospel that was foolishness to a Greek, it's a stumbling block to Jews, it was a scandal throughout much of the Greco-Roman world. But Paul knows this gospel is true because the crucified Jesus is also the risen Lord who had personally appeared to Paul. Paul has proclaimed that Jesus is Lord throughout the Roman Empire, in which its current emperor Nero fancies himself to be a deity. The gospel which Paul has been preaching, therefore, is subversive in Roman eyes. And for preaching that gospel, Paul finds himself in chains and under the sentence of death. But our Lord's bodily resurrection from the grave proves Jesus to be the true King of Kings and indeed Caesar's Lord. But since the gospel Paul preaches is so controversial, many who walked with Paul and have worked with Paul have abandoned him because of fear of arrest or else shame in being identified with a crucified Messiah. But the resurrected Jesus is always present with Paul through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Paul's friends and associates may have deserted him, but Jesus will usher Paul into his presence should Nero put the apostle to death. As Paul has told Timothy in verse 12 of chapter 1, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Now this morning we continue with our series on Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. We've made our way as far as 2 Timothy. We're considering Paul's testimony about his willingness to die for Jesus Christ, should it come to that, in addition to his exhortation to Timothy to continue with the Gentile mission should Paul be executed by Nero. As we've seen throughout our time in these letters, and I'll see again this morning, Paul is very fond of athletic and military metaphors. The apostle urges Timothy to continue the Gentile mission as a good soldier in Jesus Christ, pressing on as would an athlete who's competing for a prize. Timothy's sincere faith is not only an encouragement to Paul, but such abiding faith will enable Timothy to continue the work which Paul has begun. Now, in the first chapter, we read that Paul was greatly encouraged by Timothy's faith, but at the end of the chapter, Paul expresses great disappointment that many of those who had previously helped him turned away from Paul after learning of his arrest. Only a man named Onesiphorus came to Paul's aid during his Roman imprisonment. If Paul is forced to lay down his life for the cause of Jesus Christ and his gospel, Paul knows that Jesus, who was raised from the dead, is the Lord of life. As Paul will go on to tell Timothy, if we die with Christ, we will live with Christ. And since this is the case, Paul's hope in Christ's resurrection is, in fact, a very important doctrine for God's people to consider, because we too may be forced to endure difficult things as Paul has been called to do. Prison, the threat of death, abandonment by close friends and family, very common occurrences in the first century, and occasionally we hear of them happening even now. But Christians also experience the friendship and the care and the support of God's people in the midst of their trials, all the while living in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Now, as Paul writes this second letter to Timothy, which are the last words we have from the Apostle Paul, Paul finds himself under the most difficult of circumstances. He's confined to a Roman prison, and he's under the sentence of death as decreed by Nero, who, as we've seen, is an antichrist figure. As such, Nero cannot tolerate this sect of Christians, whom he blamed for a terrible fire that had burned much of Rome in AD 64. Nero is going to grant no quarter to someone like Paul, because Paul's preaching has been proclaiming that Jesus, a crucified Jew now raised from the dead, that Jesus is Caesar's Lord. Nero, of course, would find such preaching subversive, especially in the case of a ruler such as himself who demands the worship of his people because of his own specious claim to deity. Now, Nero's weapon against someone like Paul is the sword, execution. But Paul's weapon against Nero is the knowledge that the act of putting Paul to death becomes Paul's entrance into eternal life. To put the matter very crassly, killing Paul sends Nero to hell, but Paul to heaven. Now, as we turn to our text this morning, beginning at verse 15 of chapter 1 through 13 of chapter 2, Paul's confinement in a Roman jail and this black cloud impending sentence of death is the context for all that Paul writes to Timothy. And so in the balance of chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, Paul speaks directly to the pain of being deserted by friends, in contrast to the comfort brought him by Onesiphorus, who demonstrated courage and devotion on a number of occasions, even visiting Paul in jail. As we begin, then, by first considering Paul's comments about being deserted by many, two of whom are actually named here, which is a rarity in the New Testament. Paul does it several times where he names those who oppose the gospel. In verse 15, Paul writes, excuse me, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, the Roman province of Asia includes the city of Ephesus, where Timothy was currently serving as pastor. This is where this letter is going. At the very least, Paul assumes that Timothy is aware that this has happened, and both Paul and Timothy probably know well the two individuals who are named here. Now, it may be the case that these men turned away from Paul on a personal level. They ended a friendship because they're ashamed of Paul's status as a prisoner, or because they're afraid that what happened to Paul might happen to them. But given the verb Paul uses here, ESV translates it turned away, it really is a military term for desertion. Given the fact that they deserted, it's likely that these men have deserted the Christian faith entirely, since the same verb is used throughout Paul's epistles in reference to apostasy. Now, it's surely a difficult thing for Paul to learn of this while he's facing a death in a Roman jail. And to add insult to injury, Paul certainly is afraid that after the news of his death spreads throughout the churches, many more are going to do the same thing, which in part may explain why Paul emphasizes this personal testimony of his character and his faith to Timothy. Now, Paul's death is not going to stop the gospel from spreading, because the gospel is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus and not in Paul's very trying circumstances in Rome. But it would have to be a very difficult blow to learn that former friends had turned against him. But the desertion of many was disconcerting, but the support of one saint was greatly encouraging. And so in verses 16 to 18, Paul identifies him and the circumstances. "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." So Timothy clearly knows this man. Now, Onesiphorus made his way to Rome, and that's no small thing in the ancient world. It's not like you can get in your car and, you know, drive or catch southwest across the Adriatic Sea from Ephesus to Rome. You can't do it. Once in Rome, he searched for Paul and eventually found him. And his visit, Paul says, refreshed Paul on a number of occasions. Onesiphorus probably brought Paul food. He likely tended to personal needs, and he probably served as a liaison between Paul and the other Christians in Rome. Because of Onesiphorus' concern for Paul, the apostle extends two wishes to him and to his household. One is that the Lord would grant mercy to him and to his family. That's kind of a general greeting for blessing. But the other is that Paul would grant him mercy on the day of judgment, the day. Now, some take that latter blessing to mean that Onesiphorus had since died and that Paul was pleading that the Lord reward him in the judgment. Well, I'm not convinced by that argument, but regardless, it's rather amazing that Onesiphorus cares enough about Paul and the gospel that he undertakes a difficult journey to Rome, that he diligently tracks down Paul, and then visits him on a number of occasions, coming to Paul's aid. Now, in many ways, Onesiphorus fulfills the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 35 and following. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to some of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And so here's Paul, deserted by many, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. But Onesiphorus did much to bring Paul support and comfort. And God saw fit to remember Onesiphorus for the care he rendered to Paul, so much so we've mentioned his name a bunch of times already this morning. Now, as we move into chapter 2, especially the first seven verses, Paul exhorts Timothy to continue on with the dedication and resoluteness that reflects the sincerity of Timothy's faith. Timothy is going to suffer, as has Paul, caused by the ever-present need to confront heresy, the constant threat of arrest and imprisonment, and then the cruel pain of being betrayed and abandoned by friends. And so Paul exhorts Timothy to live a life of faith and courage and to continue the Gentile mission with Onesiphorus' example of faithfulness in mind. And so verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, with an obvious bond of deep affection, "And you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, that just echoes the words back in verse 14 when Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and who will guard that good deposit that's been entrusted to Timothy and to us. Timothy is to be strong, but not in his own strength. Timothy is going to find strength in the Holy Spirit who guards the deposit, the gospel, through the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. And so Paul previously exhorted Timothy to fan that knowledge into flames back in 1 verse 6. Like Paul, God has called Timothy to this office because God's gifts have been given to Timothy through ordination. It's through these gifts that Timothy will be strengthened to press ahead. So consider those words next Sunday when we ordain Brother E, that this is an apostolic custom. We do believe that ordination will actually equip E for his call, and that's why we will lay on hands, just as Timothy had experienced in the apostolic church. Now, the second command that Paul gives is found in verse 2. "What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, given this close association between Paul and Timothy, it's clear that Paul has taught Timothy a great deal. Now, this is not what later Gnostics will claim to possess. They claim that they have secret knowledge found in these esoteric writings that don't make it into the New Testament. The Gnostics will always claim they have the real stuff that got left out. We've got it. Come to our services and we'll teach you all the secret things that didn't make it into the canon. That's not the case here. Christianity is a public religion. It's not secret. It's a public religion grounded in objective historical events. A cross with splinters, R.H. typable blood shed on that cross, and a hand-cut rock-hewn tomb in which Jesus exited bodily, leaving real grave clothes behind. Paul has discussed these things with witnesses, with faithful men in Timothy's presence, men upon whom Timothy can now rely as he too begins the task of passing down the sound words, the gospel which Paul has taught him. And this, brothers and sisters, is the very essence of Christian preaching, recounting the facts of the gospel, centering around the person and work of Jesus Christ, along with those words from God which tell us what the events recorded in the Bible mean. Now, Paul's next exhortation grows out of his own circumstances and certainly must be seen in light of his previous exhortations to Timothy. And so we read in verse 3, Timothy is to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And Paul again repeats what he said back in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." It's not a question of whether Timothy is going to suffer for the cause of Christ. It's a question of when and under what circumstances. And so using a military metaphor to make his point, Paul reminds Timothy to think of Jesus as his commanding officer, while he, Timothy, a soldier, goes wherever he's sent and does whatever he's commanded without question. In order to obey his commanding officer, in verse 4, Paul mentions a key requirement that every soldier must meet. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. It's very simple. A good soldier is to carry out his assigned task, and he must not be distracted by civilian pursuits because those might actually hinder him from carrying out his mission or obeying command. A good soldier obeys his commander, in this case, Christ Jesus. And so even though Timothy is to obey Jesus as he would a superior military officer, Jesus is no mere military commander because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Jesus will not make him drop and give him 10. Now, Paul immediately moves from the military metaphor to an athletic one in verse 5. An athlete's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the Olympian and Isthmian Games were well known, and athletic metaphors drawn from those events are very common in Paul's time. You don't receive the visitor's crown unless you compete with integrity. You don't cheat. And Paul's reference is probably not to the actual game itself, but to the training and the rigorous rules of training that cover an 8 to 10 month period during which the athlete trains and earns the right to actually compete in the games. Timothy must look beyond the training to the day that he's actually crowned. To seek to avoid suffering and to seek to avoid persecution is to really break the rules of training. There are no shortcuts to glory. The third metaphor in verse 6 is that of the farmer. And this one's pretty simple. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Now, as you know, ancient farming is back-breaking work. But such hard work returned a crop that the farmer can truly enjoy as the fruit of his labor. That's pretty common. Now, when we take all these three metaphors together, we see that they have a goal, complete with a reward, but each require discipline and hard work. None of them produce an instant payoff. There is an eschatological sense here because there's a payoff and a glorious one at that, but the payoff doesn't come immediately, nor is it going to be easy to reach. It's going to come at the end. Blood, sweat, and tears always precede the final reward. But the final reward is well worth it, but only if one sees the big picture and doesn't lose perspective on where we are in the midst of our daily struggles. Now, we're up against a culture that lives in a carpe diem, seize the day kind of mindset. All of our contemporaries tell us to live in the now without any regard to the big picture, which Paul's encouraging Timothy to keep before him. Living in the now by seizing the day is actually the creed of the very well-known anti-Christian German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who thinks that Christians are weak because they haven't adopted a kind of slave mentality. But Paul tells Timothy that he should live in the light of the whole story. The hard work, the training, and the diligence brought about by suffering and persecution and rejection make sense only in the light of the great reward that comes down the road when the victory is finally won, when the race is over. And so we are directed to keep our eyes to the glory ahead, the victory, winning the race, bearing crops, receiving the fruits of our labors. We're to keep our eyes directed on things ahead, not right now. And that's how Paul instructs Timothy and us to endure the trials of life, because those trials are certain to come. Now, Paul wants Timothy to consider this matter carefully. And so in verse 7, he tells Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Now, these matters are so important, and since Paul may not get another opportunity to remind Timothy of all this, he makes it clear that Timothy must always keep the big picture perspective in front of him. Now, again, because we're Gentiles 2,000 years removed from the first century, I think we miss a lot of echoes from the Old Testament that Jewish readers would certainly have caught. There's a loud echo here from Proverbs 2, verses 6 to 8. Again, an echo is an allusion to an Old Testament text without it being cited directly. And that echo from Proverbs 2 is part of our Old Testament lesson. In Proverbs 6 to 8, we read the following. "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield of those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints." So I think Paul assumes a connection between the wisdom that the Lord gives and the gift Timothy received at his ordination through the laying on of hands. But that's beyond the grasp of those who've abandoned Paul and those who find the diligence and the hard work and the patience that Paul and the gospel require to be pointless. They prefer to follow Nietzsche and live in the now, seeking instant gratification, and that means avoiding all shame and embarrassment with little or no regard to the big picture. Paul's point, that God has given Timothy everything he needs to reach the goal set before him. God doesn't call Timothy to this work and then leave him unequipped for the training and trials and struggles ahead. Timothy's been given the gifts he needs to persevere. Well, in verses 8 to 9, Paul reminds Timothy of the foundation of the Gentile mission. Indeed, the foundation of the Christian faith and the basis for any Christian hope, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Now, Paul and Timothy have been called to suffer for the gospel of Jesus, so both must realize that Jesus too suffered, but he is victorious over our greatest enemy, which is death, by virtue of his bodily resurrection from the dead. Suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ and his gospel shouldn't come as a surprise to any one of us or to anyone who reads the New Testament. The pattern established by Jesus, suffering, death, resurrection, becomes in many ways the pattern of the normal Christian life. Now, Paul exhorts Timothy to remember first and foremost that Jesus is alive and present with his people after suffering on a Roman cross as a common criminal, mocked and apparently helpless before his tormentors. Jesus has suffered the shame of the rejection of his people, Israel. He too was sentenced to death by a Roman politician, though not someone as high up on the ladder, say, as Nero. But if Jesus experienced the same things that Paul is going through now, Paul knows that the Lord of life will ensure that death is not the end of human existence. Our death in Christ marks our entrance into the presence of God. So what if Nero puts Paul to death? Well, Paul then immediately enters the presence of that same Jesus who has saved him from the guilt and the power of his sin, that same Jesus who appeared to Paul as the risen Savior while Paul's on the road to Damascus. And remembering the resurrection of Jesus, Timothy now should focus on this theological and historical foundation of the Christian faith. That's the empty tomb and Christ's post-resurrection appearances. If Jesus was not bodily raised from the dead, then there is no reason whatsoever to be a Christian. It's time to get up and go home if we don't believe that Christ was raised from the dead. You're far better off sleeping in or reading the LA Times than you are being here if the tomb was empty. But since Jesus was raised from the dead, the betrayal and resurrection that Jesus experienced, the shame of his death as a crucified criminal, the course of his life and death then become stages of a life which is now characterized by his absolute and final victory over death and the grave. That was true for Jesus. It'll be true for Timothy and Paul, and it's true for us. Jesus was raised from the dead. But as Paul mentions here, he was also a descendant of Israel's greatest king, David. And that's a very important element of fulfilled prophecy, since Jesus was the long-expected Messiah of Israel. But as son of David, Jesus is truly the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He fulfills the kingly office. And so his power over life and death makes Caesar's power over his subjects and his ability to kill people like Paul, it makes that pale by comparison. As Paul put it in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, and the irony of now appealing to verses that Paul wrote to the church in Rome when he's later in Rome under the sentence of death, in the opening of Romans he writes, the gospel concerns his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord. And so as Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome earlier, Christ's humiliation, which climaxes in his death by crucifixion, that humiliation gives way to exaltation. This will be true for Paul and for Timothy. And this is a pattern directly tied to the gospel they both preach. Humiliation will give way to exaltation. And so Timothy can be confident that whatever suffering God's going to call him to endure in this life will culminate in his own bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Now, the very nature of the gospel which Paul preaches, which had been revealed to him by none other than Christ himself, that gospel will create resistance. Christ's death is a scandal. Christ's death is a stumbling block to a Jew. Christ's death is foolishness to a Greek. Those not offended by the gospel won't care about the message, nor will they understand it, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit in calling his elect to faith through that message. Since a risen Jesus is Lord of life, Christian preaching is necessarily and essentially subversive, especially in a culture like Rome's where the emperor thinks of himself as a deity. And so to preach Christ in the Roman Empire is to preach a rival deity, but Caesar doesn't want a rival. And that's why Paul's suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. To preach Christ and him crucified in Rome is to place yourself in great peril. But just as the tomb could not hold Jesus, neither can Caesar restrain the power and the spread of the gospel. Paul may be bound in chains, but the gospel cannot be bound. Caesar may put Paul to death, but Jesus will raise up Timothy and a host of others, and we know from church history that the gospel always seems to thrive when persecution is at its worst. Now, having exhorted Timothy, Paul now kind of steps back and refers to his own testimony and his willingness to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 10, he tells Timothy, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If the Gentile mission requires him to lay down his life, well then so be it." Now, Paul here steps out of the now, the misery of being in chains in a Roman dungeon, to consider the big picture. Jesus called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and that means going to distant places where people are hostile or indifferent to the gospel message. It means enduring beatings and shipwrecks, the rigors of travel, hunger, sleepless nights, imprisonment, and even death. But looking forward to the goal, the outcome of preaching the gospel, God will save his elect through that gospel, and that tells Paul that countless others are going to find salvation through that message that Timothy and Paul both are preaching. Those who hear the message and believe it will find forgiveness. They'll enter into fellowship with the risen Jesus, who will bring them to all the glories of eternal life. Whatever Paul must endure, it's well worth it, but only if you keep the big picture in mind, as Timothy now has to learn how to do. Now, as we come to the fifth and last of the so-called trustworthy sayings in Paul's letters in Timothy and Titus, it's good to remind ourselves that these sayings are a kind of gospel slogan, which summarizes important Christian truth. Likely, these were used widely in the churches to teach and remind people of important doctrines. Now, the saying is, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, the most obvious question that jumps off the page at us is, what does it mean to die with Jesus? Now, Paul uses a similar expression in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19, where he's talking about the resurrection. He repeats this virtually from Romans 6, 8, regarding the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. So that's going to help us understand this. If we presently are in Jesus Christ through faith, we are to die to self. We know that we were buried with Jesus in our baptism. Paul said that in Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. We know that we daily die with him as we seek to crucify all our sinful habits. If we die trusting in Jesus Christ, we will also live with him eternal life. And so those who die with Jesus in all of these senses will also rise with him to newness of life. This happens when we are regenerate or born again. We'll begin to struggle against our sin, and we too will be raised on the last day. If we endure our trials, our suffering, the persecution that comes our way, endure death, we'll not only be raised from the dead as was Jesus, we will reign with him eternally and share in all the blessings of his kingly office. As Jesus' shame turned to glory, so too this is going to be the case for us. You know, to quote R.C. Sproul, from dust to glory, it's a pretty good estimation of what this means. But to deny Jesus as the false teachers, men like Phigellus and Hermogenes had done, now that's assuming that their abandonment of Paul was a desertion from the gospel, and assuming they do not repent and return to Christ before they die, that means there's only eternal condemnation. Jesus' saving merits do not become theirs, and they will stand before God in their sin and their unrighteousness, and Jesus will deny them because they have denied him. That's what it means to be faithless, to trust in ourselves, to trust in our own goodness, to trust in our own righteousness, to trust in our own accomplishments, not realizing that our sins testify against us, as we quote in our pastoral prayer. Just as bad, perhaps, we look to someone other than Jesus to save us on the last day. And so we may become deserters or apostates because we're ashamed of a crucified Jesus. And not realizing or not caring that Christ's resurrection proves that Christianity is true, and that our standing with God therefore depends upon his redemptive work, denying that leaves us no hope for the future. All we have is the here and the now. All we have is carpe diem. That's it. But the fact that his cross and resurrection can save us when nothing else can, that, brothers and sisters, can only be seen through the eyes of faith, when trained upon a Savior who cannot deny himself or those whom he has redeemed. Well, what then do we leave here this morning with by way of application? Well, even in the face of death, Paul has a resolute faith and an unshakable hope. Why? Because the tomb was empty that first Easter. From Roman jail, Paul can exhort Timothy and us to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. To live as Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 21, great. But to die is gain. Only a Christian can say that with any kind of understanding. Paul believes that life is sacred because it is a gift of God. We're all image bearers. But death isn't the end. Death marks our entrance into eternal life in which we live in the glory of Christ's presence. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Christianity spread throughout the width and breadth of the Roman Empire, despite such great persecution. Those who fear God, who trust his promises, are not afraid of what men like Nero can do. It was Jesus who told his disciples in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Paul knows full well that the Christian life follows the pattern established by Jesus, humiliation, than exaltation. And God's people can endure any trial, any suffering, any persecution. We can endure all the worst days of our life in this fallen world if we heed Paul's advice and remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Amen.